Does anybody need a Bible? Anybody? Everybody's good? To Acts chapter 5, I'm going to read a couple of verses before we get into Acts chapter 5. And I'm going to have to pray again because I feel really weird without doing that. Father, do thank you for this time. And again, we thank you for, Lord, being able to share. We thank you for being able to share in the worship. And Father, we pray for the children this morning and their classes and that you would just touch their lives. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us with them and that we know that they are a heritage from you. And Lord God, continually as we move through the book of Acts, I thank you for the passion, the desire you've given me for this book and the excitement. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand your word, to know what it says, and also to draw practical things out of it. Lord, that we would not desire to stay the same, Lord, but that we would desire to be changed. Pray that in Jesus' name and ask that you would fill us afresh with your spirit. Amen. So, entitled this message, Fiery Trials. We're going to finish up Acts chapter 5 today, but I want to read to you a couple of verses to kind of set the scene. I'm not asking you to turn there, but just to listen. The first verse I want to share is from 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 6 and 7, and the Apostle Peter says this: "In this you greatly rejoice, for you just won the lottery." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Peter tells us to rejoice in trials. Man, what are you talking about, Pete? You kind of spend a little too much time out in the sun. But he says, because he tells these trials, they're for a little while. And he says, if need be, they're needed things. But what I get my title from this message is he says that these various trials are testing your faith as though it's tested by fire. So that's where I get the kind of the message of fiery trials, that God brings trials into our life to refine our faith, to make our faith something that's precious, something that's good, something that kind of gets rid of all the garbage. And Peter knew firsthand what he was talking about. He wasn't one of those guys who spent his whole life as a professor in some ivory tower, never was in the ministry, kind of just, you know, read the Bible and thought up some good things to write along with it. No, this was a man who experienced this. In fact, Peter was there when the Lord told him firsthand in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." And the cross meant one thing in the Roman world, and that meant death. You didn't put someone on a cross just to kind of give them bad time. You put them on a cross to kill them. And Peter one day would fulfill this command quite literally, because he was crucified upside down on a Roman cross. That's what happened to Peter. And as Peter closed his eyes in death upon that cross, he was received into the everlasting arms of his Savior. And that was Peter's happy ending. But, you know, and then after that time, you know, Peter was there guarding the pearly gates and, you know, talking to people every time they come in. No, that's just a joke. You know, that's how people say it. You know, are you guys awake? Okay, is this thing on? But, you know, the old things about Peter. But anyways, Peter died, okay, on the cross, but we're getting a little ahead of ourselves. Because we can look at Peter's life and say, okay, well, Peter died and everything. He fought his good fight. You know, he's up in heaven. He's rejoicing. He's hanging out. But you know what? Peter, from this point here in Acts chapter 5, he's going to have a rough time. Peter is getting quite a rap sheet as he goes through the book of Acts. He's getting arrested almost every chapter. And the thing is, it's going to be another 3 decades of trouble, of fiery trials, before Peter meets up with that cross and Peter goes to be with the Lord. So almost 30 straight years of getting arrested and beaten and pursued. It's a difficult time. And so Peter's fiery trials, as we get into Acts chapter 5, he's just getting warmed up. And here's the main point I want to give you. We as Christians, just like Peter, we do not know when we will die. We don't. Sometimes we might feel like dying, but we're not there yet. You know how it's so funny to me, two guys in the Old Testament, both Abraham and Isaac, they thought they were dying like 3 decades before they actually died. Oh, this is the end. I'm going home, you know. But they didn't. And so the thing is, we don't know when we're going to die. We don't know when our happy ending will come. And there is a happy ending if you're a Christian. There is a happy ending. But just like Peter, we will have many fiery trials along the way. We don't know how long this is going to last. We don't know how many fiery trials we are going to encounter. But this is the question. When the promised fiery trials hit our life, and they are promised, Paul wrote to Timothy, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." You're going to have problems. The question is, how will we react? Are we going to cut and run? Or like Peter, will we stay and endure? And I give Peter a hard time. You can give him a hard time if you teach through the Gospels. He makes a lot of mistakes. Now the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth and all that good stuff. But you know what? As we see Peter through the book of Acts, he's enduring. He's continuing on. He's moving forward. So our response to the fiery trials of life, that will come. I'll give you that guarantee. I won't give you the guarantee that you're going to stay awake for this whole message. But I'll give you the guarantee that each one of you, and I included, will encounter various fiery trials. But how we react to them will have a tremendous impact on those around us here in this life, and it will have a tremendous impact on eternity. It will. So as we look at the rest of Acts chapter 5 today, my prayer is that you and I would be encouraged to meet fiery trials head on and to endure them for the glory of Jesus Christ. So if you're not already there, go ahead and open to Acts chapter 5. We'll look at verses 17 through 42 today. I'm not going to read them up front because there's a lot to cover. And I don't have an outline today. I tried to start putting together an outline, and it was a work of the flesh. I just couldn't get it together. So we're just going to go through this narrative and expect that the Holy Spirit will speak to us through the Scriptures. So verse 17 of Acts chapter 5, it says, "Then the high priest rose up." This is both literal and figurative. The high priest literally rose from his seat, wherever he was sitting, because he was very angry, we're going to see. The images of an angry person rising up at unpleasant news. Have you ever got news that makes you angry? And you just stand up and you're indignant and you can't believe it? It also speaks of him taking action. The high priest at this point, as he sees the apostles growing in power, he's not going to take it lying down. So we see the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe all these things. And that's why they're sad, you see, because they don't have any hope for the future. And so they ruled. Now we know that the Romans ruled over Israel. Rome is the world power at this time. But the thing is, Rome had a lot of dealings with the Jewish people. They knew the Jewish people were hard to govern. And so it was a little bit of the philosophy, you know, you guys just keep the peace and we won't intercede too much. We'll kind of let you do what you want. So as far as there in Israel, to a great extent, the Sadducees were the rulers politically. They were the rulers financially. They really kind of had everything wired. But the thing is, they weren't very much respected by the people, really. And so they had to have the help of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were really who the people looked to as the religious, like, man, if a Pharisee's not going to heaven, nobody is. That was the idea with them. So we're going to see a little bit later in Acts chapter 5 that how one main Pharisee has a lot of say with what the Sadducees do. But anyway, this powerful group rises up, and it says, and they were filled with indignation. Indignation, it means anger, envy, and jealousy. And if you've ever been angry or envy or jealous, you know that those are powerful emotions. You know that those are things that can, they can cause you to do some things. Now here's a question. Why were the high priests and Sadducees envious and jealous? Maybe it's because the apostles were going around mugging people in the temple. Maybe it was because they were going around and they were just spray painting the temple and they were just doing all kinds of bad delinquent things. No, look back with me to Acts chapter 5, verse 12, if you would. We'll see why they were so angry. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. They're part of the temple. And it says, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people to those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Man, what a bunch of no good people. I tell you what, they're healing people, they're casting out demons, they're teaching people, they're of one accord, they're all in harmony together, probably singing some praise songs. These are the people you don't want in your society. They're just going to mess everything up. And so this is why the high priests and the Sadducees were so angry. This is the reason for their indignation, because Peter and the apostles were doing good works and they were gaining a following. They were gaining a following. And what do people in power want is they want to keep their power. I mock many times members of Congress because it seems like as soon as they get elected, they're working on their reelection. As soon as they get in the office, they're raising money so they can stay in office. And that's the attitude with the high priest and the Sadducees. They're beginning to lose power. They're beginning to lose influence. And so they want to get that back. Now, they must have been having, this must be like deja vu all over again for the priests and Sadducees. Because didn't they deal with this just a little while earlier with a guy named Jesus? This guy named Jesus was going around in the temple. This guy named Jesus was healing people. This guy named Jesus was casting out demons. This guy named Jesus was gaining a following. This guy named Jesus was doing all kinds of stuff. And just as the high priests and Sadducees were not afraid to arrest Jesus as they went to the Garden of Gethsemane and took him by force, they weren't afraid to arrest his followers as well. Verse 18, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Again, this is not the laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit or the laying on of hands to pray somebody. It's a laying on of hands to take them by force. Now, this is Peter and John's second arrest. They were arrested for the first time back in Acts chapter 4. So they kind of like, you know, they're like, assume the position. Okay. You know, Peter and John kind of know the routine so far. And so the simple principle I want you to gather from this verse is that the world will treat Jesus' followers just like it treated Jesus. They mocked Jesus and they arrested Jesus. They mocked the apostles and they arrested the apostles. That's how it's going to be. Jesus warned of this in Matthew chapter 10. I'll read it for you. Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Now, Beelzebub, that wasn't like one of the Teletubbies or anything like that. Beelzebub was a name for Satan. So think about that. If they were willing to call Jesus Satan, they were willing to call him demon-possessed, what in the world are they going to call his followers? They're going to call them followers of Satan or followers of the demon-possessed. And so we have to always remember that. It's something that we see throughout the book of Acts, but sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we get this weird notion, and I get it pretty much every week, that if I follow Jesus and I just seek to be just like him, everybody's going to love me. Everybody's going to be fine with me, and I shouldn't have any trouble. But that's not the case. Verse 19, but at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. Now, just through this passage, there's a lot of funny stuff. And anyone who says God doesn't have a sense of humor, I completely disagree. Because what does God do here? Well, the Sadducees don't believe in angels. And the Sadducees are the ones who lock them up. So God sends an angel to unlock them, to bust them out. And so to me, that's so funny because God doesn't look in you. Oh, you don't believe in that? Oh, wow, I better not use that in your life. And so God looks at them. They said they don't believe in angels. Well, let me just send, you know, Barney the angel down there. And he's going to go ahead and bust them on out. And it's so cool because it says, speaking of angels in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? That God sends angels out to help people that are serving him. That he does that. And it says also later on in Hebrews that some of us, you know, that you need to be kind to strangers because some of you have met angels unawares. In other words, when someone comes up and if an angel were to show up in our life and he's got a mission, it's not like he's going to be kind of his wings sticking out the bottom of his jacket or something. Oh, I see he's an angel. You're not going to be able to know. You're not going to be able to see and understand that. And so the thing is, God uses angels to minister to people, and that's important for us to remember. Because oftentimes as Christians, we can get a little hung up on demons. You know, the devil and the demons, you know. You know, there are a lot of demons, but you know what? There's twice as many angels as there are demons. It tells us that one-third fell. That means two-thirds still loyal to God. And God's got his angels, and he's using them, and he sends them out. And don't be ripped off. Because I know there's a lot of false teaching on angels and, you know, you've got all these little angel statues and we kind of say, well, I'm just going to kind of not think about angels because they're being abused. Don't ever go that way. The Lord sends his angels and we see them prominently through the book of Acts. Now, but the angel didn't just bust them out of the slammer. He had a message for them. It says, and said there, verse 20, go, go. And I bet when an angel tells you to go, you probably start moving. Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Go back to the temple, and you speak to them all the words of this life. Now, the words of this life, it speaks of life in Christ. the Christian life, the new life. Go and preach to them the gospel. Go to tell them how to live. Think about what the angel is saying here. The angel is saying, go back to the temple and do exactly what you did to get yourself thrown into this jail. I'm sorry, angel. I was wondering, I know you're in the presence of God and all that, but are you sure that this is a message for me? I thought, you know, perhaps there's some island that God wants me to go and just kind of hang out and pray on or something. No, go back to the temple. That's awesome. And I love that he tells them to go and to speak to the people all the words of this life. He's telling them to teach. Now, as a teacher, obviously this kind of hits me right at home, but we're going to see how many times through Acts chapter 5 the focus is on teaching. Teaching, teaching, teaching. Never forget Acts 2:42. It continues steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's teaching. Then fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Teaching is essential. Now, another principle I want you to get from this verse, since the angel tells him to go back into the temple, is this principle. Difficulty is not necessarily a sign of God's displeasure. Difficulty is not necessarily a sign of God's displeasure. Oftentimes we think, man, I tell you what, things are rough. Things are rough at my job. Things are rough at home. Things are rough with my health. I just must be doing something wrong. Now, there is obviously times where God can move in our lives because of sin. And you know, there's discomfort or just a difficulty because of that. But that's not necessarily the case. That's not necessarily the case. I would challenge you. Look through the Bible, and every person that has served the Lord through the Bible, if we have anything to at all to know about them, they encounter difficulty. Everybody. Just look at Joseph. How many years does Joseph have to go through the ringer before God finally uses him in a great way? I mean, these throughout the Scriptures, it's the same story. Difficulty, difficulty, difficulty. Fiery trials, fiery trials, fiery trials. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 14. Because I want to look at, again, to me, there's a lot of humor throughout this, is Matthew 14, and what I find to be kind of a humorous passage. But at the same time, you see that you can be in the center of God's will and still encounter storms. Matthew 14, starting in verse 22. Now, really focus on this first verse here. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. He made them. You know, he's not like, come on, guys, I was just wondering if you might want to get... No, get in the boat. And he says, and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. Now the boat was in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. So Jesus made the disciples get in his boat. They're crossing the Sea of Galilee. What happens? A storm comes up. Was it because Jesus didn't have the Weather Channel on his iPod? His iPhone. Oh, man, I knew I forgot to check the weather. I was so busy praying. Jesus knows what's going on. He sends them out because it's his purpose to reveal something about himself in the midst of this storm. And so Jesus sends them right into the storm. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And really what he's saying is, be of good cheer, I am. Speaking about he's God. And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And what a great lesson for us in the midst of storms. When we get our eyes on the storm, instead of keeping our eyes on the Lord, that's when we begin to sink. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you have little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." So Jesus revealed much here, and we can't go into it right now. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus made them get in the boat, and Jesus sent them into a storm. So Jesus is going to send us into storms of our own. I think that's fairly clear. Now back to Acts chapter 5, moving on to verse 21. Man, I just love all these verses. But this perhaps is my favorite verse of this whole section, verse 21. Because I love when the powers that be who think they're so smart organize everything, and God's like, whatever. I'm really not concerned with this. Because look at the scene. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. Early in the morning, what beautiful obedience. As soon as the temple was open for business, they were there. They were there. No, it wasn't, you know what? I deserve to sleep in tomorrow. We were just in jail. You know what I mean? I'm going to sleep in tomorrow. I'll go to the temple about mid-afternoon, you know, have a good lunch and all that. No, no, no. This is something we see in the scriptures called early morning obedience. I'm not going to get into a trip about devotionals. But early morning obedience, a lot of times in the scriptures, God will tell someone to do something, and then the next verse will be, and early the next morning, they went and did that. Oftentimes, God will tell you something, and there's a saying in our household that is, delayed obedience is disobedience. If I tell you to go clean your room, and you wait for a little while, that's disobedience. You need to do it now. Now is the time. And so I love the obedience of the disciples. They don't kind of just wait and kind of, you know, put on some dark glasses and a trench coat, kind of check out the situation, see if there's any security around before they go back into the temple. They're there first thing in the morning. And what do? They taught. They taught. They went first thing in the morning and taught. God has chosen to save people as His Holy Spirit works through His Word on the hearts of individuals through teaching. Romans 10:17, Paul wrote, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And don't think that it's a coincidence that, you know, the church in America is just straying more and more from the Word. And we've got to entertain people. We've got to do this. We've got to do that. People won't sit for teaching. You know, that's Satan, because he knows that the Word is what penetrates the heart. He knows the Word is what changes a life. And that's why we must never stray from the teaching of God's Word. Never. These apostles were unwilling to stray from the teaching of the Word of God, even though they knew it was going to get them arrested again. And they refused to move from that. And I love what we just saw on Wednesday night from Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's the law of God. It's the Word of God that converts the soul. Now, there in verse 21, notice the word but. It denotes a contrast. But the high priest and those who were with him came and called the council together. So this is what I really find so funny. The high priest and those with him came and called the council together. So here's the scene. They're already out of prison, the apostles are. They're back in the temple, already preaching. The high priest has gotten up. He's got his high priestly gear on. He's, you know, there setting everything. All the pencils are sharpened. All the council's getting together. Everyone's dressed all nicely, you know. Make sure the gavel's there. Got the little person in the court recorder doing everything. They're all prepared. And he says he came and he called the council together and with all the elders of the children of Israel. So they're all there. All the rulers. There's the pomp. There's the circumstance. Everyone's very solemn. You know, we're going to have a trial today. There's some very serious charges. These people just causing so much trouble, healing and casting out demons and everything like that. And so let's arrest these. And it says, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Well, guess what? They're not there. I love this so much. To me, it's an absolutely hilarious verse that these guys, these fallen men are getting together. They're going to stop the plan of God. They're just going to, you know what? We're serious. These are our laws. These are our business. And God says, I'm not hearing it. I've already let them go. I love that. It reminds me of Psalm chapter 2, and I'll read you some. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And Lord says, oh man, I didn't see this coming. No, it says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. I love that. I'm not ashamed to say I love the fact that God is going to win in the end. I'm not ashamed to say that everyone who chooses to be against him is going to be separated from him. I want everybody to turn to him. I desire everybody to come to know him as I have. But the fact is, God's going to win. I'm glad that people, man, cannot get together and have a vote and get rid of God. It's not going to happen. And so they sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, They returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." So God's pretty sneaky here. Somehow he got them out under the, and you know, it's, what is it for an angel to, you know, just move them on out without anybody knowing? It's nothing for him. Verse 24, "Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be." To me, this is a very important verse. God is giving them a moment to think about it. Giving them a moment just to think. And this is a graciousness of God. As you look there in Exodus, as God continually pours out his wrath, his plagues upon Pharaoh, Pharaoh is given a chance every time to just think, man, this is a pretty big God who's doing all this stuff. He's given a chance to just consider what's going on. So it is for these religious leaders. It's a moment to reflect upon what's going on. What's happening here? Now, if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, think about what the outcome will be. It's good to think about the outcome. What's going to be the end of these things? It's important to remember what Dante wrote about hell. And when you're witnessing to somebody, to really get people to think to the end. I love what Dante wrote about hell. He said there's a sign over hell that says, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." That's what hell is. It's a place with no more hope, no more good. And so a person may be living the life and they're just living in sin. Oh yeah, I'm just living for myself. But what's the outcome going to be? What's the end game? What is the end of this? And if you're a believer, but you're a person actively involved in sin, consider what the outcome will be. Even before you go into a sin, maybe you're tempted to do something. Think about the outcome. What's going to be the effect of my family? What's going to be the effect on my witness? What's going to be the effect on my friends? And then if you're a believer who's walking with the Lord, think about what the outcome will be. Think about the day that you could stand before the Lord Jesus Christ by his grace and to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." What could replace that? What could be better than that? And so for the priests and the Sadducees, I believe that this was a moment for them as religious leaders to just stop for a minute. Okay, we've got all this crowd together. Let's just stop and think about this. Let's consider what is truly happening behind the scenes. Let's see the hand of Almighty God in this situation. But the moment would not last forever. And that's an important thing. It never does. Those moments of reflection do not last. So we have to take advantage of them while they're there, because there's always an interruption. Satan is not willing to leave us quietly thinking for too long. And there's always something that comes in. Verse 25, "So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.'" They're standing in the temple. They're not hiding behind pillars and kind of like, "Psst, Jesus wants to save you." You know, all that kind of stuff. They're standing in the temple. They're standing in the temple right where the angel told them to go, and they're teaching the people. There it is again. They're teaching. Verse 26, we're going to have arrest number 3. "Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned." Now they brought them without violence. So let's look at this for a minute. On the apostle side, this is a good thing. In other words, the apostles weren't fighting their arrest. Like, okay, you guys again? Okay, let's go. You know, they're just ready to go. They didn't resist arrest, and they're following the example of Jesus. When Jesus was there in the garden, he didn't resist. Peter resisted, chopped off a dude's ear. Jesus went and put that back on and then went ahead and was arrested. So, but from the apostles' side, they thought, you know what, God busted us out once. If he wants to bust us out again, he can do it. He can do it. It's nothing for God to do that. Now, from the captain, the officer's side, they didn't want to rough up the apostles in a public place. Why? Because the people. They're fearing the people. The apostles are getting a following, so they don't want to fear, they don't want to cause a riot. And we know that the only way police can work is if the majority of people do the right thing. If the majority of people in a society don't do the right thing, the police have no hope. They're going to be overwhelmed in an instant. And so they're kind of trying to keep the peace. But notice the heart of them is that they feared the people. Why did they fear the people? Because they didn't fear God. And that's an important part. Every person must choose whether to fear God or to fear people. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And that was the heart of the apostles. They weren't fearing man, they were just fearing God. Verse 27, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name. Didn't we tell you that? Now, he's referring to the first arrest back in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, they arrested him. They told him, don't teach in this name anymore. We're warning you. I'm putting your name on the board, and there's a check right there. You better watch it, guys. That was the attitude they had toward them. But again, look at the emphasis on teaching. It says, didn't we command you not to teach in their name? You know, teaching changes people's lives. Everything that we watch, everything that we read is always teaching us something. Every people's behavior, it's always teaching us. It's always teaching us. Some information is going in. And because if you change a person's mind, you change their lives. That's the heart of it. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And so it is that they're afraid, man, they're going to be keep teaching them on this name. Now, also what's interesting, through this passage, the high priest and the Sadducees, they won't refer to Jesus' name. They say this name, or they say this man. They don't even want to say his name. They do not want to say Jesus' name. And there's a principle we see every day. There's a controversy about Jesus' name. You can pray in a public place, but don't say Jesus' name. And Jesus' name, it's a fire starter. You just say it in a public place. You go sit in Starbucks and say, yeah, Jesus. Yeah, what are you talking about? You better keep that down, you know. You go in there and say, Buddha. It's not really going to have the same power. Not going to have the same effect. But Jesus' name, there's electricity to it. It has power there. Now, and look at else what they say in verse 28. And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Praise the Lord. What an accusation. I wish, man, sometimes I don't know if I fill this sanctuary with my doctrine. But imagine to fill a whole city with your doctrine. If it could be said of us, man, that you have filled Midland with your doctrine. That'd be awesome. You filled Texas with your doctrine. You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And all doctrine means is right teaching. It's teaching. That's what they filled it with. Now, notice this also. And intend to bring this man's blood on us. Again, they won't say his name. You intend to bring this man's blood on us. Well, let me do a little history lesson. They were the ones who arrested Jesus. They were the ones who tried him. They were the ones who convicted him. And also, as they were the ones who delivered him to the Romans. So his blood pretty much is on their hands to an extent. And also, as the whole crowd got together as under the high priests and religious leaders of instruction and said, you know, that we want Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. We don't want Jesus. Crucify him. And then remember Pontius Pilate? He washed his hands of the blood. By the way, that didn't really work for the Lord. You can't just like wash your hands of it. I'm done. No, no, no. He bears his guilt. But it says this in Matthew 27:25. All the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. So they asked for it. They asked for his blood to be upon them. Verse 29, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. This is exactly what Peter said back in Acts chapter 4. So I love this. Adversity, fiery trials have not changed Peter's attitude. He's like, well, you know what, guys, I really didn't understand the first time, and I didn't really understand, you know, that you guys were really so offended by the whole thing. And so I'm just going to back off. No, he didn't say that. He said, we know we ought to obey God rather than men. But Peter's not done. Because once Peter starts talking, he really can't stop. And I love that. Verse 30, the God of our fathers. By Peter saying the God of our fathers, he's saying, we're not worshiping some new God. We're not some cult, some Johnny come lately. We worship the God of our fathers. We worship the God of Israel. He says, raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. What is the two things that Peter always brings up? He always brings up the crucifixion and the resurrection. Always puts those together. And that's so vital. We have to always remember that. Yes, we worship a crucified Savior, but he's also a risen Savior. We crucified and that he paid for our sins, resurrected and that God accepted that sacrifice, and he's coming back. Jesus could come back someday to judge the world. So it's always important to put both. Now notice also, he doesn't wax eloquent here. He just puts it to him. He says, you murdered him. You murdered him. He was an innocent man and you murdered him by hanging him on a tree. Now, why does he refer to the cross as a tree? Well, it's because it's from Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, it says that anyone who's hung on a tree is cursed of God. And that's how Jesus Christ became a curse for us, how he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And so he's really bringing in that Jewish idea here to explain that to them. And it's important for us, as we look at that, to always put the resurrection and crucifixion together. Always. We need to remember both. Verse 31, him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. So God has exalted him. It means he's lifted him up. He's put him at his right hand. That's the place of honor and authority. He's made him a prince, which is a ruler. He's made him the savior, which means rescuer or redeemer. And he's to give repentance to Israel. The whole point was so that Israel would turn from their sins and turn to God. Israel wanted freedom from Rome, but what Israel needed was freedom from sin. He says, and forgiveness of sins. That is man's greatest need. You know, there's a lot of needs in this world, and obviously as individuals, we just don't have the resources to meet them all, but there's one need that we can share with people, and that's the need for forgiveness of sin, and that need can be met by it can be met in the life of every single person on planet Earth if they would just turn to Jesus Christ. Verse 32, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. So this was the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said, and the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and you'll have power to be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. So we're witnesses of him. And you know, God's going to give the Holy Spirit to all those who obey him. And right there is like, you guys aren't obeying him. Y'all don't have the Holy Spirit. But whoever does obey will receive the Holy Spirit. Now the response, verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. The word furious in the Greek, it means to saw through, to divide by saw, to take something and saw it in half. That's how these religious leaders felt in their heart, that Peter had taken a saw and sawed it through. What's interesting, it's very similar to Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching at Pentecost, and what does it say? It says that men were pierced to their heart. And they said, what shall we do? But these guys are sawn in their heart, and they say, we're going to kill him. The two different responses to the truth of the gospel. So their reaction is to kill the apostles, and this has been the same throughout all of human history. What was Cain's response to Abel? We've got the righteous guy over here, I'm going to kill him. That's the attitude. When they can't shut up those who speak to them the truth of God, then they want to kill him. Verse 34, then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. So here's Pharisee named Gamaliel. He's the leader of that highly respected group, the Pharisees. Gamaliel is actually the teacher of Paul. And so he's going to come on, he's going to be interesting later. But Gamaliel, he's a perfect example of a fence sitter. He's a guy who sits on the fence and just kind of, let's live and let live, and let's kind of let cooler heads prevail. And what he's going to say, we're going to see the wisdom he has to give and kind of judge it. Verse 35, he's going to give a little history lesson. And he said to the men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. So he's giving a little history lesson. He's saying, you know what, this happens all the time in Israel. Somebody gets in their head, they're the Messiah, they kind of get some people with them. Rome comes in, or somebody else, they just kind of fizzles away. Let's not get so upset. You know, we're going to miss lunch and everything. And so let's just settle down. Let's calm, simmer down, and just let's let it go. It's going to be okay. That's really his attitude here. Notice, Gamaliel is going to give his advice what to do. He's warmed up with the history lesson. Now he's going to give his advice, verse 38. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or if this work is of men, it will come to nothing. Oh, that's heartwarming. You know, that's really good advice, but it's false. Do you know it's false? For the longest time, I thought, you know, all right, that's good advice, as I read through the book of Acts. And then it was pointed out to me by one of the teachers I was listening to that this is not right. It's not true. Why is it not true? Because there have been plenty of works started by men throughout the world that continue to this day. What about Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness? All works started by men, all works that are thriving. And so it's not, you can't just look at something and say, well, if it lasts, it must be of God. No, it's not. That's not true at all. It's not true at all. At least for the time being. Now, the good thing is we look to the end of our Bibles, as we read Revelation 19 through 22, we realize there's coming a day when it will come true. When all the works of men will be wiped off the page. When all the works of men will be destroyed and only God's will remain. But for him to say, you know what, if it's a work of the flesh, it's not going to continue, that's really false. It would be nice if it all worked out like that, but it doesn't. Now, he is going to say something true, though, in verse 39. He says, but if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it. Preacher, brother, you're right about that. He said, lest you even be found to fight against God. Absolutely true. You can't overthrow God. You can't push over God. You can't just knock him down. And so God always wins in the end. Now, again, the big problem with Gamaliel is that he is the classic fence sitter. Let's just wait and see. That's the creed of the fence sitter. That's the creed of the person who doesn't want to make a choice. It's just, we're just going to wait. Just tomorrow. Tomorrow. And you know who whispers that voice? Is Satan whispers that voice. It's tomorrow. It's tomorrow. Tomorrow. But we don't have any record in the scriptures of church history of Gamaliel ever coming to salvation. We never have any record of him finally making that choice of deciding. And so Paul makes it clear what we're to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And it's heartbreaking when it comes down to that. When a person in your youth group who just always on the edge, on the edge, on the edge, on the edge, you get a phone call that they've died in a car accident. And then the reality of it all just hits home. That they were always putting it off, putting it off, putting off, and then they ran out of days. And that's ultimately, all of us will run out of days. And so that's why Paul says, you got breath today? Accept the Lord. Today is the day. Verse 40. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them. They agreed, well, okay, well, let's just let them go, but we're going to teach them a lesson. The word beaten there in the Greek, it can also be translated skinned. The idea is that they were beat with such ferocity that it takes the skin off. That's the kind of beating. So it wasn't kind of like, well, you know, just this little thing. It was 39 stripes. 40 stripes minus one was how they did it. 40 hits. So it was a horrible injustice, but it was also a fiery trial. Verse 41. Oh, I'm sorry. They beaten them and they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And so, yeah, they're same old story. Verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council and headed straight for their lawyer's office. We're going to get this thing straightened out. I tell you what, we're going to sue. That high priest, he's got some money. I've seen his house. And no, that's not what they did. It says they went out from the presence of the council rejoicing. That's why Peter can say, hey, you rejoice when you go through various trials. Because I have. I've done it. If you want, you can come on over and I can show you the scars on my back. I can show you what it's like. He said rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Why is it a worthy thing to suffer shame for his name? Because you're becoming like the master. Jesus said there's no greater thing for a servant than to be like his teacher. For a servant to be like his master. For a disciple to be like his teacher. So when it comes to the point where we would have to suffer physical abuse, then that's being counted worthy to be like your master, to be like your teacher. An awesome thing. And so Peter can tell us to greatly rejoice in our fiery trials because he greatly rejoiced in his fiery trials. Verse 42, and daily in the temple. Daily. Let's take a couple of days off, man. Those high priests are really angry and frustrated and everything. Let's let them settle down for a little bit. Let's let the smoke settle or the dust settle. No, daily in the temple. Every day they went back. Every day. Every day. Every day, daily in the temple and in every house. So it wasn't enough just to teach in a public setting. They started some home fellowships. Let's go around to people's houses. Let's go take the word to them. They did not cease teaching and preaching. Again, there, the emphasis on teaching the word of God, preaching the gospel, Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Savior. Awesome stuff. And to me, Acts chapter 5 is such an inspiring example. An example of how much they were willing to go through and to still remain faithful. So I believe the application for us is clear. If you're a believer, you cannot choose whether or not you'll go through fiery trials. That choice has not been left to you. That choice has not been left to me. We will have fiery trials. But the choice we can make is how we're going to respond in the midst of them. How will we respond? Are we going to cut and run? Will you and I cut and run, or will we stand and endure? Will you and I jump ship, or will we be willing to go down with the ship if that's what it takes? And even now as we close and as those things kind of just sink down into our hearts, into our minds, we're going to share communion together. And to me, that's the ultimate example of the fiery trial. Jesus suffered the ultimate fiery trial. And he didn't go into it lightly. Three times he prayed the night before his death there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup of suffering from me. But yet he did not back down. And so if we call ourselves Christians, then it's up to us by the power of the Holy Spirit not to back down, not to quit, to keep going, to keep moving forward, to realize, man, God is making me like Jesus through this. So as we pass the cup around and just hold on to it, hold on to the bread, and just think about that. And ask the Lord to give you the strength through whatever fiery trial that you're in, that you're going into, that you're coming out of, because we're all in one of those places all the time. Just for the Lord to give you that strength to continue on, because you don't know. You don't know what kind of an influence and impact it'll have on those around you. And you don't know what kind of glory that will bring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. And Lord, again, for the opportunity to go through your word and for the things that you're willing to teach us and how your word just makes us wiser than our teachers, Lord, wiser than the ancients. And God, I pray, Lord, for the fiery trials that we all experience, whether they be in the form of relationships, Lord, or jobs, or just family or health, or whatever it could be, Lord. We know that there are so many. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the power by your Holy Spirit to rejoice in the midst of those, to know that it's for a little while, and to know, Lord, that you allow it for a reason. God, I pray that you would get our eyes off of the storm and keep our eyes on you. I thank you, Lord, for the words. I thank you for the example of the apostles, of Peter and John and the rest of them who are willing to give their all for you. God, I thank you for that. And I thank you, Lord, that you give us the strength, every one of us, to live a victorious life in you and to live a life that matters for now and for eternity. Thank you for that hope that we have. So I pray, Lord, even as we share communion now, that you would begin to speak to our hearts and turn our eyes once again to the cross. Lord, that we would know that our Savior was murdered upon that tree of Calvary, Lord, but that he is risen, that he sits exalted as a prince, and Lord, that he is coming back one day to take us home. But thank you for that, Lord, and pray that those truths would just be refreshed in our hearts once again. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.